What if God was one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe? Now, some of you maybe, not sure, maybe recognize. These are lyrics from One of Us, a song from now 30 years ago. Yes, that's right. By a woman named Joan Osborne. The song made it to number 4 here in the United States and was number 1 in Australia, Belgium, Canada, and Sweden, and number 2 in Norway. And what's interesting is that these are all nations with a very high percentage of people who have no particular religious identification, and if you ask them, they would say they do not believe in God. Right? And yet people were interested, and it shows that when you take questions about God and out of the context people associate with religion and just present them to people, they can be stirred and provoked. What if God were one of us? Can you imagine? Could God really be like us, like for real, like us? One of us who struggles, who gets tired, who's in the mess with the rest of us? Would he be willing to do that? Could he still be God? And how could that be? What would that be like? And if God had a face, what would it look like? Like, what if he came up to you during the course of your day and started talking to you? What would he say? What would you say? This brings us to our text this morning. We'll look at it in 3 points. 1, one of us. 2, one with him and one another. 3, knowing the one who knows you. First, one of us. So let's begin verses 5-6 of chapter 4. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. Jesus had taken a long journey to a place called Samaria. It's noon, it's most likely hot, and he's tired. So he sits down, weary. Do you know that he's like that? One of us who embraced our life with all of its struggles, completely, absolutely, without any separation, so that he gets tired, for real. That's why the book of Hebrews says that he's able to sympathize us with us in every way, right? Right, because he's the one who is one of us. Actually, he's the most one of us that has ever been, because he's the most fully human being who's ever been. Why do I say that? Because he's the only one who is everything God intended a human being to be, except he was without sin. That's what makes him, so he's like us in every way with one exception. The exception is that he's without sin. And sin, what does sin do? Sin dehumanizes, sin degrades, sin diminishes, and ultimately sin destroys us. So he's like us in every way except that he has no sin. So he's the one who's the us we're all supposed to be. Right? What we are supposed to be. And so this one who is one of us, like us in every way, except the one way that we needed him not to be like us, that made him more like us than we have ever been, or at least what we're supposed to be, he's sitting, tired, thirsty, probably sweating, beside the well. What if God were one of us? Brings us to our second point, one with him and one another. So verses 7-9. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So a woman who's from the region comes to the well. As it says, she is a woman of Samaria. Now it says Jews didn't relate to Samaritans. So there's a whole history here, which I will not attempt to trace out. Right? But Jews looked down on Samaritans. They were ethnically mixed, right? And as we read further down in our passage, there are differences between them in terms of their practices and worship and even their view of the Bible. Samaritans only recognized the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, as legitimate. So Jews despised Samaritans. They probably wouldn't eat with Samaritans because it would have made them unclean, tainted, right? We don't associate with those people. And this is often the case, right? When someone despises you, what do? Well, you despise them back, right? So this is not a good relationship. And isn't that kind of the history of the world, right? You hate me and my people. I hate you and your people. Now, interestingly, right, in the previous chapter in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, Jesus is approached by a man named Nicodemus. And it's interesting to compare and contrast Nicodemus with this woman whose name we do not know. Nicodemus is a man. He's a Jew. He's respected. He's powerful. He's a man of accomplishment. He's a Pharisee, a member of the religious elite. And he's a ruler, a member of the governing elite. This person is a woman. She's a Samaritan, a despised outsider. No power, no influence, a questionable personal history, a moral failure. And Jesus deals with them both. He engages them both. He gives himself to and for both of them. A couple of points. One, Jesus came to bring down all the walls that divide us and pit us against each other in himself. Now notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't bring Nicodemus and this woman together and just tell them not to be prejudiced and be nice to each other. No, it's not what he does. He brings them to himself. He brings us to himself. He unites people to himself in real love and real truth and real power. And in uniting us to himself, he unites us truly to one another across all our differences. In the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For who we are in him becomes and is necessarily what's most important about us. It is the highest allegiance that we have, and it is most definitive of who we are. And in receiving his love, we love one another. In his body, in him giving himself up for us on the cross, he has broken down the dividing walls that separate us and make us into a new people in him, racially, ethnically, socially, and economically. This is the vision of our future God has in store for us. Listen to this in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Is that not beautiful? Is that not wonderful? Don't you want to be there? Right? Do you realize that this is what God is at work bringing about in the world right now? Beneath all the headlines and all the noise and all the clamor, this is the movement of history. Friends, don't let our society's false and distorted views on race, ethnicity, etc., whether they're too woke or too alt-right, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, bless you, right? Don't let all of that or any of that distort and cloud your vision. For this is God's vision. All nations, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. This is what God is doing, and this is what God will do. This is the kingdom of God we belong to through believing in Jesus Christ our Lord. We're united to God and one another through the Lamb of God who died for us, Jesus the Christ. Second point with respect to these two personalities, people, right? With respect to Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria, that no one is too good to desperately need Jesus, and no one is too bad or wrong for him to love them and meet their desperate need. The need for Jesus is both universal and personal. Universal. Everyone needs him. Everyone must receive him. Personal. He deals with and relates to each person specifically and uniquely. Nicodemus approaches Jesus. He's respectful, but he approaches him on some sense as if they're peers on some level. They get each other. And he's just trying to figure him out. Yeah, it's not to call him out, but it's just something to note. Jesus says effectively, Nicodemus, don't think too highly of yourself. You need to be born again. You must become a whole new person. Friend, do not think too highly of you. You need to become a whole new you in Christ. In the case of the Samaritan woman, she doesn't approach him at all. Why would she do that? She thinks he's not interested in her. She thinks he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And even when he first talks to her, she's like, ma'am, why are you talking to me? Like, what's up? What do you want? Right? What does a man like you have to do with a woman like me? I know what somebody like you thinks of someone like me. All right? I'm just here to do my business and to go home. Suspicion, mistrust, self-protectiveness. That's the starting point. Jesus approaches her. He walks up to her in the course of her day with her living her life. What does he say? Actually, he asks her for help. Can I have a drink? I'm thirsty. The beginning of a conversation that's right where she's at. Right? There are people who think Jesus is not interested in them, that he's not for people like them. And what does he do? He goes to them. And as it says in Luke, he came to seek and save those who are lost. He's among the people, all the people. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He does not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, the homeless, the addicted, right? How does Jesus get to people today primarily? Where are the wells of Samaria where you live, where you hang out? Who and where are the people who think church isn't for them and Jesus isn't for them, or they don't need him? And the fact of the matter is this. It doesn't simply have to be people whose lives are overtly broken or messed up. Remember, everyone needs him. The wealthy, the successful need him too. They have their own wells. Everybody's got their wells. So Jesus met the woman during the course of her regular life. How do you see your daily encounters? Who's God already connected you with, who Jesus wants to approach through you? Maybe even as you are here this morning, you think Jesus isn't, you're here, but in your heart, you think Jesus isn't interested in you. Friend, no matter what your story is, Jesus is interested in you, and he approaches you to address you. Or maybe you know he's interested in you, but you need to be reminded of who he is, how much he loves, and how much he gives, as we all need to be reminded every single day. Now, when Jesus approaches this woman, she gives him all the reasons why they shouldn't be talking. You're a Jewish man, I'm a Samaritan woman. So how does Jesus respond? He cuts through all of that. He basically ignores it. He just keeps going. Right? He doesn't let her barriers ultimately get in the way. Thanks be to God. All of our hang-ups, he works through them. He works with us. Brings us to our third point. Knowing the one who knows you. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. if you knew, all mine. Do you know? Do you know? Do you know who he is? If God had a face, what would it look like? Well, here he is. This personal, this close, this attentive, this generous. This is the one who is Almighty God in the flesh, thirsty and tired, addressing you. Do you know that he is the gift of God to you and for you? Do you know he's the water your soul desperately needs to live, without which you will die? And that he gives himself to you freely, abundantly, if you will simply receive. Why are we so thirsty? Well, you want to know? Well, we can turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Turn to lots of parts of the scripture, but here we find insight. My people have changed their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We've exchanged the glory inherent to our humanity as image bearers of God for nothing. We've made a really bad trade. It is appalling and shocking. So much so that the heavens themselves should be shocked and appalled that human beings should do something so self-destructive. In verse 13, it says, in so doing, we have committed two evils. We have forsaken and turned away from rejected God himself, the fountain of living water, who is our life, our meaning, our value, our significance, our joy, our love. Without water, again, we die. Well, he is the living water that is a never-ending source of life, that is true life, that is abundant. And in turning away from God, we have chosen self-inflicted, unquenchable thirst. It's one of the descriptions Jesus gives of hell. We have sought to replace God and to quench our thirst with containers that cannot even hold water, let alone are its source. All of our replacements for God only leak. All the ways we've sought to quench our thirst and to find living water, deep abiding joy in that which isn't God. And people can look to good things that God gives and make them into gods. They can look to what God gives that is good and ultimately make it a replacement for him that will kill us. It's an amazing thing. Good things. Comfort or achievement or respect or success or wealth or recognition or physical beauty or experiences, right? We can look to these things that I think have good in them and make them God replacements that we seek to find our life in that only make us more thirsty. Or we can look to destructive things like drugs or pornography, or all sorts of stuff. And all of these and so many others, right, can become efforts to quench our thirst. And when we look to these things to give us what only God can give us, the more we have of them, the more thirsty we'll become. They can't hold any water, not the kind of water that satisfies your thirsty heart and soul. So David Foster Wallace was an acclaimed novelist. And in 2005, he gave a college commencement speech, which became rather renowned. Been quoted often. I'm not doing something unusual this morning by quoting from it. It's not some great insight that I have. But anyway, the speech is entitled, "This is Water." This is what he says. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real life, real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, so you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. One of the most helpful, sort of pithy statements anyone ever said to me was, insight is not change. Insight is necessary, but by itself, it's not change. And sadly for David Foster Wallace, his insight did not cause him to turn to the one that could be the remedy for what he saw was true. Sadly, he took his own life, finding no satisfaction in this one. The stakes, my friends, are very, very high. We have forsaken the fount of living water, and we have made for ourselves broken containers that cannot hold any water. It is shocking and appalling. And then Jesus comes along and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The one we have forsaken comes down to us. In response, the woman starts arguing with him because she's not sure what he's talking about. She doesn't understand, and sometimes we don't understand. And Jesus continues. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water that she's coming for will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. He says to her, he says to us, drink deeply, drink of me. Instead of always being thirsty in me, you will never thirst again. I am the one for whose love, for whose significance, for whose glory, for whose joy, for whose fellowship you were created. When you turn away from and renounce your idols that cannot hold water, and your life is about honoring him, trusting him, glorifying him, pleasing him, then you will find yourself utterly and completely fulfilled. And you will overflow with the life of God, the life of the Holy Spirit. And instead of it being insatiably needy and craving, you'll be the giver of blessing. You'll have water to offer the thirsty. Verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Why does Jesus say to her this to her? Is he changing the subject? No, he's saying to her, to you, I know you fully. I know you completely. I know you even better than you know yourself. This is such good news. It's why the woman says, did you notice? She leaves her jar. The very purpose of her going there, the reason she went, was overwhelmed by her encounter with Christ. She put down, we need water to live. Of course, we know that physically. But she understood that she had the greater need. So she left the jar she came to fill up with water, and she left having drank of the living water. And she says, come meet a man who told me all about myself. And she says it with joy. She says it with hope. Because It is not for that reason that he withholds himself from her. It is for that reason that he gives himself to her. Jesus knows all about all the ways that we have failed, that you have sought to quench your thirst. And not only does that not stop him from giving himself to you, it is why he gives himself to you. On the cross, Jesus became shocking, appalling, thirsty, bearing the judgment for our God-forsaking, shocking and appalling lives in order to give us living water to drink. What if God were one of us? Here he is. This is who he is. This is what he has done. And this is what he offers to you. Friend, are you thirsty? Do you know who he is? Do you know that he's the gift of God? Would you ask him to give himself to you? And he will give you living water so that you will never be thirsty again. Let's pray. Our God and Father, there's so many words in this world. We are inundated. We have gathered here this morning, gathered by your word and spirit. And I pray now that this word of gospel, this word of life, would go deep, that it would not be forgotten and we'd move on just as if we hadn't heard anything, that it would not be choked away and made unfruitful by the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things, the distractions all around us, but it would go down deep and take root in our hearts and grow up unto eternal life. Oh, Lord, you know everyone's story here this morning. You know the secret sins, you know the failures, you know the struggles, you know the doubts, you know the temptations, you know. You see down deep into our hearts better than we can ever do. And you offer yourself to everyone here, knowing how we are, to drink deeply of you, the living water, the one who is one of us, and yet who is God Almighty himself, who gives himself to us. May we drink deeply this morning. May everyone here who is thirsty have their thirst quenched by the one who said, "I thirst on the cross," to give us to drink today and forever. For we pray in Jesus' name, in the power and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.